to kids' church. Good morning, everyone. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we continue our series through Peter called Elect Exiles. Today, we're going to be simply in verse 17. I think we need to camp out there for a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can feel free to take that home as our gift to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy that saves us, and your mercy that makes us whole. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak with mercy and grace and love and truth. And I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word, to receive your word, to respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 17 says, and, in other words, furthermore, I have more to say. From verse 15 and 16, where he says, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. As he who called you is holy, so shall you be holy. He says, furthermore, I'm going to say something else about it, as if that wasn't enough last week. If you were here last week, that was a lot, wasn't it? You've come back. I'm glad. Peter says, furthermore, and he says, if, it's hypothetical, if he wants us to consider, do I, if you call on him as Father, do I call on him as Father? Peter wants to bring that question into the reader's mind. Do I call upon God as Father? J.I. Packer says that a Christian is a simple, this is a simple definition. What is a Christian? J.I. Packer says, a Christian is a person who has God as his or her Father. If you call on him as Father, you see there's a play on words here. Peter says that as he who called you is holy. Now he says, and if you call on him. I think that Peter's constantly bringing to mind God's grace because he's saying some hard things, and I don't want to overlook that. I want to emphasize grace the way that Peter does. You are called by God. That's an act of grace. By grace, you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. And so he reminds us by saying things like, as he who called you as Father. Now he says, if you call on him as Father, he calls you obedient children. Now he says that the one who you call upon is Father. The New Testament is full of references. I would say that it's dominated by the concept of God as Father. The dominant concept of God in the New Testament is Father. Father. We are adopted into his family with all the privileges that belong to heirs. The Bible says that in Christ, you are co-heirs with Christ. All the privileges that come with being a child of God are yours. And that serves as the motivation for all that follows. Peter begins verse 3 through 12 of drilling it into our minds. How much God loves us, how much mercy he has for us, how much grace he has for us. But then for the rest of the letter, he says, now, in light of this, he says that we are co-heirs, we call on him as Father, and though we are privileged to be in God's family, our privilege must not lead to spiritual laziness or apathy. We must not imagine that it means that disobedience will go unnoticed or undisciplined. You know, I don't know if you see these memes on Facebook and T-shirts even. It's a child who is saying, "Mom or Dad, I don't care what you say. Grandma said it was okay." Right? Or send me to Grandma's house. Why? What happens at Grandma and Grandpa's house? No rules, right? No rules. It's almost like grandparents' priority, like main goal in life, is to undo all the hard work that parents do. You love it as a child, but then you have children. And your parents become the evil grandparents that they despise for ruining you. Right? So we have this concept in our minds of God as grandpa, but not as dad. See, grandpa lets us get away with everything. In fact, a lot of times, right, Rick, grandpa leads us into the stuff. Where did you learn that, grandpa? And who can rebuke their dad, you know? Who can rebuke the grandpa? I don't know. But so we have this idea, we have this mental image, we want to relate to God as this grandpa. But he's not some old man sitting on the porch in a rocker, sort of snickering at all of your disobedience. God is your father. God is your father, and he must not imagine that though he loves us and is gracious to us and calls us to be his children, that disobedience goes unnoticed and undisciplined. He says, if you call upon him as Father who judges impartially. You know, in an effort to emphasize grace and love of God, I think that we've lost sight of this concept. That God judges. We've lost sight of it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think that God judges his children. We're going to camp out here. I'm going to move through the rest of verse 17. We're coming back to this. He says, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. There's no favoritism with God. See, many of us experience favoritism at some point in our life, in some area of our life. We're the favorite child. And we get away with everything. We're the baby. I know Avery, our fifth born, our youngest child. I know that Avery will get away with more than Addison does. I just know it. I already see it. I'm not trying to do that. It's just the way it is. It's like, you know, first child, man, you're on it. Fourth child, you're thinking, as long as she doesn't die. You know, as long as she comes back in at the end of the night, whatever. We're trying not to be that way, but it's hard. Or we're the favorite employee at our job. You know, we have the boss's favor, or we were the favorite student in school. That was Kelly and Tony. Different classes. They were both favorites. But God does not show favoritism to us. We may think, well, you know, guys, we use our looks, our intelligence, our work ethic to gain favor with people. And we imagine that we're just going to slide by because of those same things with God. But it says here that God is impartial in his judgment. And it says that we are judged each one on our deeds. There's a corporate call to be holy. That's what I talked about last week. We are called to be a holy people. But God's people, this body, is made up of individuals. And each one of us will give an account for our deeds. It's not restricted to non-Christians. We want to imagine that God's judgment is restricted to non-Christians, but this is not what this says. Peter says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, that has a bearing on your life as an elect exile. That means, Christian, that God is going to judge you according to your deeds. I realize that does not feel good. It doesn't create and foster this image of God being this soft, cuddly grandpa that overlooks all of our ignorance and foolishness and sin. But this is what God's Word says. And in light of this, Peter says, conduct yourselves. This regards your whole pattern of life. Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. That means in every area of your life. There is no area of your life that is off limits to God. That is a non-spiritual matter. There's no area of your life that you can just say, well, this is my area, and I'm going to leave the church-going thing to God. You know, my praying life, my Bible study life, my attendance at church life. But I'm going to keep my Friday night life. I'm going to keep my money life. I'm going to keep the wee hours of the night life to myself. What happens in a dark room to myself. What websites I go to, what movies I watch. No, he says, in all your conduct, be holy. He says here, conduct yourselves with fear. That doesn't sound very good, does it? If you're God's child, live in fear. Huh. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it does mean. It doesn't mean abject terror. It's not like your drunk father who would come home at the late hours and beat you and live in that kind of fear, run and hide. It's not that. But listen, if we interpret it reverence, we can so water that down that it means nothing. So somewhere between abject terror and reverence for God, it is fear of offending God. And it comes out of affection for Him. I don't want to misrepresent God. I don't want to offend God. You know, David shows us the heart of fear of God when he's caught by the prophet. The prophet walks in and says, you know, he reveals that God knows what David has done with Uriah and Bathsheba. He gets a woman pregnant who is married, and then he tries to have her husband sleep with her. He's the commanding general of his forces, one of David's best friends. He has him try to sleep with his wife. The guy refuses because his integrity is so high. He's a stand-up guy. When he doesn't sleep with his wife so that they think that it's his baby, he sends Uriah back to the battlefront with his own death letter and says, well, at the heat of battle, everyone draw back so that Uriah alone is left, and Uriah is killed in battle. And when David is confronted with his sin, he says, against God have I sinned. Not against Bathsheba have I sinned. I got her husband murdered. Here she is with an illegitimate child. And oh, by the way, her baby dies because of the sin. And not against Uriah, who was my best friend, and I sent him to the battlefront to be killed. He doesn't say against Bathsheba and Uriah. He doesn't say against the kingdom of God, against Israel have I sinned. He sinned against God. Against God have I sinned. This fear is a fear of offending God, of misrepresenting God. Fear does not contradict confidence. Fear does not contradict confidence. A confident driver, someone who has been driving cars their whole life, years, decades. My father is a professional driver for the Dallas Sheriff's Department. That's what he does. He gets in his car, he's working. He's a professional driver. He's confident. But there is a healthy fear of accidents that keeps him from doing foolish things. We have confidence before God, but fear should keep us from doing foolish things. He says, throughout your exile, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You are elect exiles. That's who he addresses it to. Verse 1 of chapter 1. To those who are elect exiles, this world is not your home. This world is not your home. You are an exile here. We don't need to forget that. We don't need to get too comfortable here. We need to recognize That if this world is not our home, if we're exiles, then we are going to our home. And just like an ambassador goes, and then he comes back and he answers for the life that he lived while he was sort of in exile, so too you, exile, will give an account for your exile. The life that you live today, you will give an account for this. So what about this judgment for believers? There's lots of confusion here. There's two sides of the coin. One person will live in legalistic terror because they fear God. They fear His judgment. They think that God doesn't love me unless I do these things. And so their mindset is that God is constantly out to get them, to smash them. But then on the other side of the coin is the liberal permissiveness. This is because of grace. You can do whatever you want to. So there's two ways to err here. There's a lot of confusion. I want us to go through. Every author of the New Testament speaks of God's judgment of His people. Every author of the New Testament. This is not an Old Testament thing. It's not a Peter thing. Every author of the New Testament speaks of God judging Christians. Do you hear me? Every author. So we need to not think that God's judgment is somehow contradictory to His grace. In fact, I'm going to show you how God's judgment is an act of grace for you. You ready? Here we go. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. During your exile, we will all face judgment for what we've done in this life. Paul includes himself. But the question is, what will judgment look like? First, what it doesn't look like. Romans 8:1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul, the one who says, "We will all stand before God," says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So judgment that we're talking about here is not heaven or hell for the believer, for the child of God. It's not life or death. If you are in Christ Jesus, you hear the word of Jesus, you believe Him who sent Him, you have passed from death to life. Your eternal life begins now. The judgment that we'll face on Judgment Day for believers, for children of God, is not about heaven or hell. Rather, it's about what we do with what we have. It's our works today. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15. Paul says that he has laid the foundation, which is Jesus. He has planted the churches. He has sent the gospel far and wide. And now he says, if anyone builds on the foundation. Now, who are the builders on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Everyone say, "I am." Not just me. Ephesians 4 says the pastors are given to the church by Jesus to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body, until we attain the unity of the faith. Amen? You build on the foundation, just as I do. Now look, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that you do in this life will be tested by fire. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If you have done work for the Lord that is pure of heart, purely motivated, you are seeking the Lord, you are doing what he wants you to do, you are building with gold, silver, precious stones, you are being faithful to God, you are doing it because you love people, you are doing it selflessly, then all those things that you have done will be revealed as pure, and you, child, will receive your reward. But if you build with wood, hay, or straw, and let me just tell you something, wood, hay, and straw is cheap and easy to work with. Gold, silver, and precious gems, those are costly. Those are costly. So be weary of someone who has built up a great giant house with very little effort. Maybe it's made out of wood, hay, and straw. And that will be consumed. That will be consumed. And look at this. It's like Indiana Jones. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Meaning he will be grieved. You will be sad, disappointed, embarrassed, humiliated in heaven at the judgment day. Though you will be saved, oh, but only as through fire. You will be Indiana Jones sliding beneath the closing door. You will be the one who barely gets in. Your garments will still be singed by the fire of hell. Guys, look at this word picture that Paul is painting. It says your life, you're going to give an account for your life. And the things that you do with what you've been given will be tested. I think about the parable of the talents. The one man was given 10, the one was given 5, the one was given 1. Or maybe it's 5, 10, and 1, whatever. It's different amounts of talents. 10, 5, and 1. So the guy with 10, he invests it. He is faithful, and he returns 10. And the Lord blesses him with reward. And that reward is actually governance over 10 cities. And then the one with 5. He is faithful, and he returns 5. And so he's not compared to the one that was given 10. Why didn't you bring back 10? No, he was rewarded for what he was given. If your talent, so to speak, is to teach a Sunday school class of 3 people, you're not going to be compared to Matt Chandler, whose talent is to preach to 10,000. You're going to be compared. You're going to be judged based on what you've done with what you've been given. But look at the one. The guy that got the one, he didn't do anything with it. He hid it in the ground. And Jesus said, what you have is going to be taken from you and given to the one with the 10. There's going to be a day, Christian, child of God, elect exile, your life, will be revealed by fire. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you living in obedience to Him? Are you using what God has given you for His glory? Are you building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? And are you using gold, silver, and precious gems? Let me tell you something. It is going to be a humiliating experience to have your work burned up. Now, I must note, however, that there are good workers who aren't God's children. See, we cannot simply look around and say, oh, who's doing the good work? Who's the busiest? Who's the most productive in the kingdom? Whose ministry is having the most fruit? Whose church is the biggest? Whose Sunday school class is the biggest? Who gives the most money? For Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 and 22, talking about the judgment day, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now look here in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. This isn't going to be ones and twos. Oh my goodness, how could that be? That must be an anomaly. How did that person slip through the cracks? How do we not notice that person? Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? They're working. They're doing lots of good things. And yet, they're not doing the will of the Father. Why? Because God's will is that we follow Jesus and do what Jesus tells us to do, not just do spiritual things. So many of us, and I think that these people are in the church. They do things because they think things are what save. That is not the will of the Father. The will of the Father is to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus and do what he tells you to do. Now, back to the reward. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus wants us to build up treasure for ourselves, just not on the earth. He wants us to build up treasure in heaven. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Exile, your heart should be in heaven. Exile. Exile. What does that mean? It means that you are not of the earth. You are not of this world. This world is not your home. Your heart should be in heaven. And so Jesus says, think about God's kingdom first. That's what he tells us in Matthew 5. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be provided to you. So how do we store up treasure? What sort of things stores up treasure for us? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 6 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So first of all, it's not a, hey, look at me, everybody, see how righteous I am, see all the great things that I'm doing, see how much money I give, and see how much time I spend. He says, be careful of practicing your righteousness before other people. And I think that this isn't that you can never be out front. Lord, help us. What would pastors say? I have to be in front. It's a heart. It's a heart condition that what motivates you is I want to be seen by you and approved by you. That's what it means to practice your righteousness in front of others so that they may see. He says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. See what he's talking about? These people sound the trumpets. Behold, I'm taking my money to the needy. Look at me. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. There are countless pastors, countless teachers, countless servants who have received the reward for their labor because what they are doing is trying to receive the approval of man and not God. And so all of the approval that they get from man, that is their reward. That's it. Wood, hay, and straw, and it's going to be burned up. He says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. How do you build up treasure in heaven? You do works of righteousness. You serve faithfully. You follow Jesus. You give of your life. Now, it's interesting that Jesus refers to money here. We don't like talking about money. Jesus speaks more about money than he does heaven and hell. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. I think we need to start there. You're wondering, how do I build up treasure in heaven? You start with generosity. Not just to the church, but you have a lifestyle of generosity to people. But let me tell you something, that the tithe should be the starting point, not the culmination. We're called to give cheerfully, as we have been given. How can we be less generous than people of the Old Testament who had to earn their righteousness. You have been given righteousness. Jesus died for you. You have received grace upon grace. I think that if we kill the idol of money, and I heard one speaker say that the most abominable thing that you can do to money is give it away, because it contradicts its nature. The nature of money is that you would hoard it and bring it to yourself. And that's why Jesus says you can't serve God and money. The chief alternative to God is money. Now listen, I'm not going to say, sow your seed of faith, okay? I'm not telling you that you need to give more money to the church. I'm saying that you need to give more money to God. You need to be faithful. You need to break the idol of money in your life, whether that means that you start supporting missionaries to China or children in Africa. But I would hope that part of your stewardship is that you're supporting the ministry of our church as we do kingdom work. I think that if you will kill the idol of money, you'll open yourself to so much more faithfulness. Because as long as money is the chief alternative to God for you, as long as money is the most important thing to you, how do you think that you can possibly be faithful to God in other areas? You cannot be. So Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before the people. And he says, when you give to needy, do it in secret. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, I'm sorry, before we move on there, the judgment that Christians will receive is not just in the last day. It's not just eternal judgment. It's not just standing before God, before Jesus, giving an account for your life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God's judgment includes his discipline in this life. The word that Peter uses, judges, is a present tense. God is currently judging his children. Why do we have such a problem with God's judgment or God's discipline? Why do we have such a problem with that? Look at what Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Remember, what's the concept of God in the New Testament? Father to children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Who does he discipline? And chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now listen to this. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Wow. If you're a son of God, not the son of God, a son of God, if you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, you will be disciplined. If you are not disciplined, you are not a son of God. Besides this, next slide. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Do you respect fathers who don't discipline their children? No. We get it. A father is to discipline his child. God is your father. Read between the lines. God's discipline is an act of grace. Why? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Look at there, there's that word holiness. Be holy, because the Lord your God is holy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Some of you are feeling right now, this does not sound good. This does not make me have warm fuzzies all over about God. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't know about you, but when I am convicted, when I am in sin, I am not at peace. But when God disciplines me and corrects me and puts me back on the path of righteousness, then I am peaceful. How unloving of God would it be as a father to allow his son to stay off the path and have no peace? God's judgment, God's discipline of his children is an act of grace. It should lead to something. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What should God's discipline lead us to? Repentance. Not remorse. Oh, I feel guilty. I feel bad. I feel sad about this. Oh, I have to tell someone about this. I'm going to have to face the consequences of this. No, it's not remorse. It's not regret. It is repentance. Repentance is having a change of mind. You're not repenting if you say, I'm sorry, and then you make plans to do it again. Repentance means, God, you are right about this. Help me to turn. And you turn. You put the filters on your internet browser. You put the parental controls on your DVR. You take a different route home, so that you don't pass by the store, by the liquor store or the adult store. You don't hang around the same people that are causing you to stumble into the sin. You take steps to repent. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You need to hear this clearly. Jesus, not Brian. Jesus says, those whom I love, I discipline. Discipline. God's discipline is in no way contradictory to his love, to his grace, to his mercy. We should be quick to repent. We don't just repent once. That's how we begin our relationship with Jesus. We repent. We say, Jesus, I'm a, that song, your mercy. Here I am, a sinner, broken and in need of you, but that's not just a one-time thing. No, as the pastor of this church, I'm saying the words, here I am a sinner, broken and in need of you. I know my sin. I know my sin. If you say, I'm not broken, I'm not a sinner, John said it makes you a liar. You are a sinner, you are broken, you need a Savior. Always, you should be quick to repent. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me in the same way that I forgive those who trespass against me. We should be quick to forgive and quick to repent. I know that discipline is uncomfortable. It doesn't give you warm fuzzies, doesn't make you feel good, but it's true and it's loving. And Jesus disciplines those he loves. Look at what the same author of Hebrews says in verse 4:16. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boy, that's a warm fuzzy. That's the sort of thing that you want me to preach on, right? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Yes, Jesus, grace, confidence, big warm hug. But the same author who wrote that also says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We're not talking about non-Christians. His people. Now look at what verse 31. This is a verse that you don't want me to preach. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe that was the passage that Jonathan Edwards preached that sparked the great awakening. Am I right, Joshua? The NIV says dreadful. It is a dreadful thing. Others say it's a terrifying thing, a terrible thing. Guys, does that compute with you? That for a child of God, it is a dreadful, terrifying, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God? The same author who said, "Let us draw with confidence to the throne of grace," says it's a terrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Fatherly discipline is good, but it can be terrifying. I'll tell you this, that when my children mess up, you know, I love my kids. I pray with them every night. I tell them every single night, I love you because of who you are, not what you do, every single night. I love you because of who you are, not what you do. Even after I've had to spank their bottoms, I tell them, I love you for who you are, not what you do. But let me tell you something. It doesn't make it any less terrifying for Hudson when I go get the spoon. My son has my heart. I love that boy with all that I am. My girls are all right. I love my son. I love my girls. Love my girls. My kids have my heart. They have confidence. They get to walk into my bedroom even when the door's closed. I try to tell them to knock. We lock it. If it's open, they can come in. I tell them to knock. I tell them to knock. You don't get to come into my room. Right? Even if I invite you into my house, you don't get to come in my room unless it's a formal guided tour. Right? Hudson has my bedroom privileges. My children are confident in their relationship with me. It is a privileged relationship. A privileged relationship that no one else has. I don't tuck anybody else in bed at night. I promise you that. Kelly tucks me in bed. Gives me my boo-boo bear. But it's terrifying to them when they mess up. The same person who wrote, "Let us draw near with confidence to the Father, to the throne of grace," also says it's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. Now, let me connect it to last week, because I think that maybe you're thinking, all right, we're called to be a holy people. We're called to be a holy people. But what do we do? What do we do? 30% of our people, of our church, are inactive. 30% of the people who have said, "We will gather with you," they went to the class, they made a commitment. 30% of our membership is inactive, meaning that they have been here sporadically at best for the last 3 to 6 months. Many of them haven't been here in 18 months. 40 of 145. That does not include homebound. It does not include those who are off the school, off the college. It doesn't include people who have transferred their membership. It includes people who consider themselves part of our body, who made the commitment to show up, to serve, to support, to submit to one another. These people have made the commitment. 30%, 40 of 145 have not been here, even twice in a row or twice in a month. In months. From my personal experience as an inactive member of a body, and what I mean by inactive, I don't mean coming to church. There's some of you are coming to church here just to check the block. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being disconnected from a body. The New Testament, when it talks about the church, 90% of references to church in the New Testament are local, identifiable bodies. And most of what we see in the New Testament is in the context of a local body, us living connected to a body. And from personal experience, I have been an inactive church member. Identified myself with a church, but could care less about the life of the church, was not living a commitment to the church, was not showing up. And as a pastor who has counseled dozens of inactive members, I can say this with certainty, that there's always sin involved. Always. It's either overt sin, like sexual immorality, cohabitation, fornication, adultery, pornography abuse, or there's no healthy use of pornography. So pornography. Alcohol and drug abuse, stealing, dishonesty, abuse of kids or spouse, or it could be covert sin. You think, well, what has he done wrong? We can't see anything wrong. Prideful resistance to biblical authority, refusal to be reconciled to the body, someone hurt me, and I'm not going to make up, not going to be quick to forgive, not going to be quick to repent. Laziness, indifference, lukewarmness, poor stewardship of money. I don't want to gather because I know that the way I'm spending my money now is not honoring to God. And though we don't talk about money on a regular basis, we talk about money sometimes. And so I'll just avoid it. How about shame? Shame is often present, and that is sin, because it is a form of pride. It says, I am more important. How I feel about myself is more important than the body, than being obedient to God. Does the Bible say that we should gather? Yes, it does. It says, do not forsake the gathering of believers. All of the one another's, love one another, encourage one another, exhort one another to good works. All of that takes place in the context of regularly gathering together. And from my experience, both as an inactive member and as a pastor who's counseled many of our members, I can tell you that marriages are falling apart. Terrible habits are being formed. People are drowning in their sin, and they are not experiencing the peace of God. Or maybe there's idolatry. Oh, they just travel a lot. How about idolizing the lake? How about idolizing entertainment or sports or sleep? Is it a sin to be idolatrous? Is it a sin to put something else above God? Now look, can you sleep in a Sunday or two? If you're asking that question, you don't get it. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, reveals to us the two most important commandments. I think that if we're not willing to intervene in these people's lives, there's a love problem in us. One-third of our congregation is currently, probably, you know, there may be some exceptions, but probably suffering in sin and facing God's discipline, right? And we'll face God's judgment on that day. Matthew 22, 36 through 40 says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Here's a love problem. Either we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Either God is not our single most important thing or person. And so what does it look like for us to have a love problem where we don't love God fully, completely, with everything that we are. We lower the bar. I appreciate the reference, this illustration from Wednesday night. We lower the bar. The person that said this said, at home, whenever my wife doesn't do something that she's supposed to do, I say, oh, it's okay. It's not a big deal. But he's not doing that because he loves her. He's doing that because he himself doesn't want to be accountable for doing it himself. So the next time that he messes up, then the bar is lowered. Remember that time that you didn't do the dishes? So 30% of our congregation is inactive in our church. And we don't want to go after them because we don't love God enough. We don't want to say to somebody, you need to commit to the body, to serving, to showing up, to submitting, to supporting. You need to do that. Why? Because there might be a time in my life when I want to be lazy, when I don't want someone poking around in my business. And so I'm going to lower the bar. We reject iron sharpening iron in favor of cuddly teddy bears. Right? The Bible says iron sharpens iron. Sparks fly when iron sharpens iron. We lower the bar because we don't want to be held accountable because we don't love God fully, completely. Or we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says that's the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Author of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall into God's hands. 30% of our congregation, who at one point committed to being here on a regular basis, have not been here in months. Months. Some years. 30%. They are falling into the hands of the living God. And you don't love them. You don't want to fall into God's hands. But you're apathetic about them. I'm telling you that when you go and approach people that are away, habitually away from church, I'm not talking about people who are still trying to find a church. I'm talking about people who have been to this church, have committed to this church, said, this is my church home. I promise you, you go to them and you get real with them. There's sin involved. They're not at peace. They're not happy. I promise you that. But you don't love them enough. It's a love problem. It's a love problem in your heart. Either you're lowering the bar because you don't want to be held accountable to a higher standard, or you don't love your neighbor enough to intervene for them. Passivity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ living in sin reveals a love issue in us. Passivity towards our brother and sister in Christ living in sin reveals a love issue in us. There's this tension that we live in between grace and truth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know that your brother or sister is in sin. They're cohabitating. They're fornicating. They're caught up in pornography, or they're caught up in alcoholism, or they're just lukewarm. They're just apathetic. They're just wandering. But you love them. You care about them. You care about their feelings. And so the truth says, the truth side says, go and rebuke them. But then the grace side says, but you're a sinner too. Love exists in the tension between truth and grace. Love says, speak the truth with grace. Love says, don't overlook it. Don't overlook their sin. Don't ignore their sin. Don't allow them to suffer. Does anyone think that in sin, someone is not suffering? whether it's shame or it's pride, you are not experiencing peace with God as long as you are in unrepentant sin. It's a fact. It's not good to be in unrepentant sin. And so love says you don't ignore that. You pursue them, but you do it in a humble, loving, grace-filled way. The Bible says that it is His kindness that leads to repentance. We don't call this person up and say, hey, you're such a sinner. You better get back here. No, you call and say, what is going on in your life? I love you. Tell me what's going on in your life. And don't settle with, oh, we're just busy. Wrong, that's a lie. What is going on in your life? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that if they refuse to listen, if they just won't be reconciled, they just won't repent, Paul says, you hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You just leave. And you allow God to do what only God can do. But you're not apathetic. You're praying for them. In love, as the Lord allows you, you pursue them. But you cannot force someone to repent. We have to try. 30% of our congregation is living in sin. Some sort of sin. Pride, shame, apathy, sexual immorality. What will you do? Because it can't just be me. I think that's why we pay you to do the hard work, right? No. No. This is the hard work. This is difficult more than you can imagine. To look at people and to speak these words. It's difficult. And it's hard, I know, to go to people that you love and say, what is going on? What is going on? What will you do? You know the people that are not here. You've just put them out of your mind. Do you love God above everything? As the worship team comes back, ask yourself these questions. Do you love God above everything else? Do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? Is God premier in your life? And secondly, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Your brothers and sisters are facing God's judgment. Both His discipline now, and folks, they may be sitting on the same pew with you. Just because they're here doesn't mean that there's not unrepentant sin. You may know it. Your brothers and sisters are facing God's judgment. Both in this life, the discipline in this life, and judgment in the life to come. Not regarding salvation, but regarding reward, regarding peace in this life, I want you to be at peace with God. You are at peace with God when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you need to do that today. Maybe you need to begin following Jesus today and begin that walk, being the elect exile, living at peace with God. But I want you to continually be at peace with God, but you cannot be at peace with God as long as you are in unrepentant sin. And your brothers and sisters, 30% of us are not here today and have not been here in months, are not connected to a body. What will you do? Will you make that call, that phone call, say, hey, brother, what's going on? Guys, we must do something about this. We must pursue these people. We must pursue reconciliation and repentance, and if they refuse, we must give them over to Satan and allow God to do what only he can do. We're singing the song, Jesus Paid It All, as a reminder of what it cost for you to be called a child of God. Jesus paid it all for you and for your brother and sister. If you call on God as Father, conduct yourself with fear throughout your exile. God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We offer time of invitation, a time of response. Maybe you know that you're not following Jesus. Maybe you know that you're simply doing religious things, but Jesus is not your Lord. I invite you to come and to submit to him. Submit to Jesus. He is offering the invitation to you, not the other way around. Do you call upon God as Father? If you do, do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Are you willing to do something about it? This is just a time for you to reflect. Maybe you need to come and kneel. Maybe you'd like to come and pray with me. This is your time.